If you would please take a Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 19 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 19. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." And so they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, great and gracious Lord, we ask that you would bless these words for our saving and sanctifying good, that we might see ourselves with a sober eye, see and love Christ afresh, and see how we are to live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that this world is full of troubles, and that we need that kind of brute honesty, don't we? Especially when we have health and wealth folks telling us the opposite. Follow these 10 steps. Give this amount of money. Buy our holy rug or special oil, and everything will be okay. But that's simply not true. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. It's certain. We live in a fallen land. Thus we will face troubles in it." And we will also encounter something else. Troublemakers. Men and women who are evil, who encourage an anti-Christian worldview, bent on undermining the faith, seeking to ruin the theology and practice of the church. And in the passage before us, we find these same realities expressed. Troubles and troublemakers, both. But we also find a God who is faithful amidst it all, and who says, "Trust me, lean upon me, I will be your help." Let's explore this a little bit more deeply by first noticing a courageous servant. When you think of someone that's courageous, perhaps some of the men and women who have been saving flood victims in Texas come to mind, and rightly so. Or maybe it's particular Bible heroes like David, who faced the mighty Goliath. He didn't back down one bit from him. Or maybe it's Esther, who bravely stood before the most powerful man in the world at that time. It took courage to do what these people did. And our text introduces us to another one. One that we perhaps have never heard of before. And maybe you remember that chapter 18 is situated in the context of a severe famine, divinely imposed. There had been no dew or rain for some 3 years. I mean, can you imagine that? The ground must have been dry and dusty, trees brown and lifeless. It was an awful hardship in Israel. But one that was, in a sense, self-imposed. Israel and her king had given themselves wholly over to Baal worship. As a result, Yahweh's curse came upon them. Recall that this was also a divine judgment against Baal. Remember, he was the Sidonian god of rain. But since there hadn't been any in 3 years, well, he was shown to be a phony. Of course, Yahweh's not done showing the falsity of this idol, as we'll see next week. There's going to be a thriller in Manila, a rumble in the jungle. Not literally, of course. There's a famine, so there's no jungle. But you get the point. Conflict is coming to a head. But before it does, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah went. Verse 2, just kind of matter of fact tells us he went. And doing so must have taken a tremendous amount of courage. As we've learned already, Ahab and his wife were not too fond of Elijah and God's prophets. And still, he went anyway. But we'll see more clearly Elijah's courage and his struggles to be so as well. Yet in verse 3, we're introduced to someone else that we have not encountered before. This man, Obadiah, not the prophet whose name is a book of the Old Testament. This guy here, he was a member of Ahab's household. An important administrative position is what he held. And very quickly, though, we're told in this text that he was a courageous servant. He was a faithful man who sought obedience to God. Despite the pressures that would have come from being in a secular society. Verse 3 tells us that he feared the Lord, notice there, greatly. That tells us that his allegiance was with Yahweh, not Baal or Ahab or even to himself. He was single-mindedly focused on serving God. And think about how difficult that must have been at times for him. His boss was a scoundrel, low down and rotten. You might think that your employer is bad. How about switching places with Obadiah for a month? Ahab was about as evil as it gets. Now, did Ahab know that Obadiah was a follower of the Lord rather than a worshiper of Baal? We're not told in this text. It doesn't say. And this, we should be careful about reading into this passage at this point, thinking that, you know, Obadiah must have been a compromiser of true religion, because how else would he have gotten the job in the first place and then kept his position in the government unless he was? Well, the fact is, we don't know how he got his job and how he was able to keep it and still be faithful to God. Instead, let us focus on what the text does tell us about him, that he feared the Lord greatly. And this wasn't a retreatist or insular fear that's being described here. No, there's action associated with it. Courageous action. Look at verse 4. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Recall that Ahab's bloodthirsty wife set out to butcher Yahweh's preachers, to eliminate every last one of them. But Obadiah, what did he do? He stuck his neck out on the line and protected and provided, not just for a few of them, but 100 of them. Verses 5 and 6, while Ahab was bent on searching after grass and protecting his horses and mules, Obadiah was subtly seeking to guard the prophets of God. And he was doing it despite the grave danger it posed to his own life. Murder was in the air. Jezebel was on a killing spree. Imagine if he had been caught. There would have been no mere slap on the wrist. His head would have been sliced off. And yet he feared not the one who could kill the body, but the one who could take both body and soul and bring judgment. He feared the Lord more than man. Obadiah was a courageous servant of God. And for just a minute, think about the original recipients of the Book of Kings. They were in exile in a pagan land, facing all sorts of troubles. Obadiah's actions here then would have served as a model and an encouragement to follow his example. And that application still stands today. When confronted with moral dilemmas in the workplace, this text is saying, be courageous. When asked to do something unethical, this text is saying, stand firm. When marginalized and mocked by teachers or college professors, this text is declaring, be immovable in the faith. Care more about fearing the Lord than fearing man. Seek allegiance to God above and beyond the acceptance of the world. But maybe for some of you here, this applies in a slightly different way. You're not facing troublemakers like Jezebel and her henchmen. You're dealing with something else. It's a different kind of trial. Sickness, the stresses of daily life, or some hard providence. Whatever it is, dear Christian, the application is still the same. Be a courageous servant of the Lord. Face that hardship. Persevere through it, ever with an eye to your Savior who courageously went to the cross for your sake. For the joy set before him, he endured it. And because you are united to him, he is calling you to do the same with your own crosses. Whether facing troubles or troublemakers, he's saying, be courageous. Be courageous. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may it be so for us. But then we find a struggling saint here in this text. You might recall that Martin Luther employed the word anfechtungen, to describe the existential wrestlings that every believer faces. He identified the Christian life as, you know, kind of like a seesaw between despair and hope. And it was in times of struggle where he used that German word, Anfechtungen, to explain what was taking place on the inside. Doubts, angst, anxiety, fear, inner turmoil oftentimes characterizes the believer, he declared. And these things happen for a whole host of reasons. Personal sins, attacks from others, hardships, attachment to the world, all of these things and so much more can cause us to struggle. As we continue in our text, we see Obadiah doing so a little bit. And as we approach it, remember that he was a faithful man. He was a courageous servant. And yet still there were inner wrestlings in his soul. Like us, he too showed forth weakness at times. Look at verse 7. As Obadiah was on the way looking for the grass and mules and horses and stuff, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" Obadiah was not expecting him. He could hardly believe his eyes. So out of respect, he kneeled to pay homage. Verse 8. And Elijah answered him, "It is I." But then he said, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And with those words, Obadiah, his soul was stirred. He was shaken a bit. Because he knew what they meant. That's why he responded in verse 9. "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" See, with Obadiah, Mama didn't raise no dummy here. He could put two and two together. In his mind, as soon as he goes to tell Ahab, "Elijah is waiting here for you right here at this spot," then the Spirit will whisk him away somewhere, who knows where, as he was known to do from time to time. And then Obadiah would be dead meat. And to further press his point, Obadiah stressed that he was a faithful man, faithful to the Lord. He had hidden those prophets from the clutches of the queen and had taken care of them. With Elijah, the Lord had used ravens to meet his physical needs. But now, these other preachers, he was using someone in Ahab's administration, Obadiah, a faithful and courageous servant of the Lord. However, now Elijah wants him to go and announce to the king, "Behold, I know where Elijah is at. This is where he's at." Obadiah says, "If I do that, he's going to kill me." And on one level, we might understand where he's coming from. If Obadiah says, "I know where Elijah's at, but he's not there," then, well, smell the burnt crust because he's toast. Obadiah's in a tough spot. Maybe you kind of resonate with his predicament a little bit because you're going through something hard as well. Physical problems, relational difficulties, social pressures, financial stresses, uncertain futures, trials and troubles. You're being squeezed and it's difficult. You can experientially connect with Obadiah because you too are struggling. He clearly was. He was afraid of what might happen to him. The fury of Ahab and Jezebel might fall upon him. And so at this moment, fear gripped him. Anxiety overwhelmed him. However briefly, angst flooded his soul. He was a struggling saint. Do you remember when Luther stood before the royal and religious elites at the Diet of Worms in 1521? The prosecutor, John Eck, asked him if this stack of books right here, if these were his, to which he responded, "Yes, they are all mine." And then he was asked, "Do you recant their contents?" Yet Luther replied that he needed time. Time to think about it because of the seriousness of the question and the content of his writings. But we have to ask at this moment, why? Why did Luther answer that way? Surely he knew this question was coming and should have been prepared to reply. Well, at the end of the day, we don't know for sure why he asked for time. But I think rightly so, you can imagine the inner wrestlings within his own heart. There was an intense personal pressure here. Many of the powers of the Western world were standing or represented there. Answered truthfully and honestly, and his life would likely be in jeopardy. Likely he asked for time because he was struggling in the face of hard circumstances. He was a bit fearful. Is that where you are at right now? Stressed. Harassed. Fraught. Afraid. Are you struggling? Enveloped by gray clouds of hardship. You are not a Christian tonight. Know this. There is one that you can run to. One who gives solace and strength. Who will come near to you in your trials. Who will stick closer than a brother. Who will be a friend when all others fail you. Who will give assurance amidst affliction. Who will be a light of hope when the darkness surrounds you. Who will love you in and through the valleys of life. So then turn from your unbelief and come to this one. Come to Jesus Christ tonight even. Come to Him who will forgive all of your sins because He takes the guilty stains as a result of His death and resurrection. He takes the place of transgressors upon the cross. Come to Jesus and He will be the refuge for your weary soul. But if you are already a believer, if you are a struggling saint, remember, He will continue to be a refuge for you as well. He will be your rock and mighty fortress. In fact, He will never cease to love you. Nothing can separate you from His affection. Not your transgressions, not your troubles, not your struggles. Jesus already went through the valley of the shadow of death for you. Meaning He absorbed your curse, drank down your cup of wrath. Why would you doubt Him now as you go through lesser valleys? As you struggle in life, do not become overwhelmed by fear, despair, anxiety. You too, dear believer, come to Christ once more and find solace for your soul. Help in your hardship. Comfort in your calluses in life that you face. Find a Savior who understands and is able to sympathize with you, who heals your wounds, binds up your broken hearts, and who will bear your burdens. He has already taken your sin. Won't you let Him take your cares as well? And find in Jesus a King who will help you amidst the whelming floods of life, who will rule you, defend you, and lead you through troubles in due time. Find one you can trust. Now let us seek to do so. Which finally, though, leads us to see a faithful sovereign in this text. And in this last section, we sort of have a contrast between the Lord through His prophet Elijah and Ahab. And as we unpack it, we're kind of being led to answer a question. Would the real king of Israel please stand? Now, it doesn't take a degree in rocket science to answer that question. But let's think about it for a little bit and see what we can learn in this last section. After Obadiah expressed his concern to Elijah, The prophet assured him, verse 15, look there, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Meaning, I'm not flying off anywhere. The Spirit's not going to whisk me away to this point or this place. And so, with these words of assurance, what did Obadiah do? He did what he was supposed to do. He went to Ahab and told him where Elijah was at. And let us not simply just, you know, kind of pass over this point here, because it's instructive for us. Obadiah was a courageous servant, but he was also a man of God who struggled at times. And yet, at the end of the day, what did he do? He obeyed. He submitted himself to God's will, despite the difficulties that it may have brought to him. He trusted God rather than himself. And may that be true of us. That we rest upon the Lord and not how we think or feel. We are finite and frail. He is great, good, and gracious. Let us yield to him in our struggles. See an example here in Obadiah and obey the Lord, even in the face of great hardship and troubles. After hearing from him about Elijah's location, what did Ahab do? He went immediately. And upon seeing him, verse 17, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And that was an interesting question to ask for multiple reasons. Had it been so long that Ahab really didn't recognize the prophet of God? Had Elijah's physical features changed because of how much time he spent in the wilderness? You can imagine that maybe he had one of those Doug Dynasty beards, you know, bushy and wild. Maybe he did. But there's more telling comments here in this text. It centers on Ahab's identification of Elijah as a troubler of Israel. And he did so because he blamed the prophet for causing the famine. It's all his fault, he thought. However, was that true? Was Elijah really the one to blame here? Absolutely not. And Elijah told him as much when he replied, verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." The real troublemaker here was Ahab. He was to blame because he led the nation into full-fledged Baal worship. Idolatry literally littered the land like trash at the local dump. And the fault rested at Ahab's feet. Remember those initially receiving this book once more. They were in exile. Why? Because of their idolatry. And more idols surrounded them now in Babylon. And the temptation was to give in to idolatry once more. Ahab had Israel do so in this day and time. Would they in exile in Babylon? And can't that question be asked of us today regarding idolatry? Are we not, in some sense, in a similar situation? Does not idolatry litter our land? Are we not tempted to give into it as well? May not have statues to Baal all around and temples devoted to Asherah on street corners, but idolatry is still ever present before us nonetheless. The false gods of materialism and worldly acceptance, careerism and physical beauty, power and control, pleasure and people, and many more are what we are tempted to think will really make us happy and fulfilled in life. But they won't. The idols of Ahab, they certainly weren't working for him. And they won't for us either. We were made to worship another, and thus to be lastingly satisfied in God. Let us then set our gaze upon him, affirming that he is our life, our light, the loveliest of all loves. And do you know why? One reason is given here at the end of our text. The Lord is the true and faithful sovereign. Certainly, it's not Ahab. He's a troublemaker. He's willing to sacrifice his people, his lands, his reign, all so that he can love the idols of this world. He doesn't really care about his subjects. If he did, then he would repent and restore right worship to the nation. In contrast, however, is the Lord himself, who will show Baal to be a fake and rid the land of the stench of this idol worship. That's what's behind Elijah's words in verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. There's going to be a fight. We might call it the melee on the mountain. Yahweh against Baal. 850 prophets serving idols versus one preacher of the Lord. And we'll look at the details surrounding this encounter next week. But I want you to notice, who's the one initiating all of this? It's God. And that tells us some things. He is the one who is the real king here. Because he is the one who is willing to do what it takes to guard the people, to protect them from themselves and their propensity to idolatry. And furthermore, it tells us that he's faithful. You know, the Lord could have, in theory, just left the nation to wallow in Baal worship. God won't do that. For his own glory and for the good of his people, idolatry must be stamped out. The people need rain, but it will not come as long as state-sanctioned Baal worship remains. This idol must be shown as a farce, and the people encouraged to follow the Lord once more before the famine can be stopped. So God will accomplish the former. Baal's a fake in order to secure the latter. Bring rain. He will deliver his people from the grip of idolatry. That is what a faithful sovereign does. He remains committed despite the sins of his people. Do we not see that more clearly in Christ? Our transgressions are many. We can't even begin to number them. And yet still the enfleshed God acted for our saving good. He who knew no sin became sin for us. While we were still sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And what did his death accomplish for us? One thing is it set us free from Satan, sin, and death. So that though iniquity remains, it does not reign. Friends, that is good news because it means in Jesus we have a king who subdues us to himself, who by the Spirit conquers our propensity to idolatry. So, do you find yourself in need of help today? Help in the fight against indwelling sin, against your idol-making heart? If so, keep returning to Christ. Keep viewing his saving work on your behalf. Keep yourself under the means of grace where the gospel is communicated to you. Keep your eyes on him who fights for you. He did on Golgotha's hill. And by the Spirit's sanctifying power, he continues to do so now. And he wants you to fight with him against your own sinful propensity to idolatry. Despite troublemakers, we're told in this text, be courageous. And we're told in the face of troubles as struggling saints, trust the Lord. Trust him. Why? Because he's a faithful sovereign. That's why. Who loves you and is committed to you. May we then depend upon him and wrestle hard against indwelling sin. Pray with me. O Lord our God, you are faithful and you are sovereign. You are committed to us. You will never leave us nor forsake us as your people. You have a hold upon us. And we pray that as your word has gone forth and as we come to the table, that you would loosen our grip upon the idols of this world, and that we would hold tightly to Christ, him crucified and resurrected. Sanctify us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.